Father, I pray this evening your spirit would battle and defeat the flesh in us that loses concentration, loses interest, finds it hard to understand, wanders off in all sorts of other ideas and thoughts of tomorrow or whatever it might be. Father, may your spirit grip us this evening with your word. Father, that we may grow as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. This last chapter of John's Gospel records just one event, a meeting between Jesus, risen from the dead, and seven of his disciples. It takes place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee early one morning. Although seven disciples are present, the narrative really has just focused on two, the two who, of all his disciples, were probably closest to Jesus, Peter and John. Last week, Stuart, we focused particularly on Peter and how Jesus re-established him as the one who will have prime responsibility for the care of the others. But he also tells Peter that he will be killed at some point in the future in the course of carrying out this role. It would appear that either before or during this one-to-one with Jesus, Peter and he had wandered a bit away from the others. And Peter looks back to see John following them. For it is John that verse 20 refers to as the one who had asked about the betrayer. At the sight of John, Peter turns to Jesus and asks him, "Lord, what about this man?" In other words, "Lord, you've told me what will happen to me, but what will happen to him?" And in reply, Jesus in verse 22 essentially tells him to mind his own business, saying, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And then he adds, "You follow me." So Peter is to follow Jesus, not looking to the right nor the left as he does so, but looking just at Jesus. He's not to compare himself with others, either favourably or unfavourably. He's not to bother himself or spend his energies in worrying about or focusing on how others follow, but merely to look to himself, to make sure that he is following despite what others do or don't do. There are so many ways in the life of the believer today where the pressure of our culture to think and act as an individual has a really negative effect on how we live as part of a body, as part of a local church. But in this area of following Jesus, we do have a mandate to think individually, to examine ourselves to see if we are following and to put our blinkers on to everyone else as we concentrate on being Jesus's followers ourselves, regardless of what others are up to. But sadly, this is often the one area where we find it easier to look to others, to spend the time we should be using in examining our own following, in instead looking at how others are doing it. But each of us has been made in our own unique way, gifted by God in ways that are particular to us, so that when we follow as we should, we form one key part of the collected body of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul takes the picture of the body and points out how ridiculous it would be if every part of the body was actually the same part. How would the body then work if it was all hands or all eyes or all feet? And he says it's the same with the church body. Every individual person who is a believer is made and gifted by God differently and is called to follow God in the path he sets for them, using those abilities and gifts for the purposes that he gave them. So the fact that John is to tread a different path to Peter should not be of any relevance to Peter when he's working out how to follow Jesus. For time spent on focusing on John's discipleship will be time not spent on seeking God's will for Peter. And all too easily, looking to others can lead to our taking our eye off the ball when it comes to what we are being asked to do. So reading that missionary biography can be very beneficial if we are reading it to be encouraged by seeing how God works in the world. But it would be quite the reverse if we are reading it as an instruction manual for what we ourselves should be doing. For we are not all called to be missionaries to far-flung places. It is Jesus who sets us as individuals on the paths he has for us, paths for which he will uniquely equip us, not the example of someone else. But likewise, looking sideways along the pews at our old chairs, at our fellow church attender and thinking, well, at least I do more in this area or that area than they do, that's also a non-starter, for their perceived slackness as a disciple is not your yardstick of your own. For it is again Jesus who sets the bar for our discipleship, not someone else. So seek to work out before God what your own following will look like, and remember that it will be tailored to you, not a copy of someone else's discipleship. But you might then ask, what about all those passages that talk of being imitators of others in the New Testament? How do they fit into this rebuke of Jesus as to Peter? For are we not told to imitate Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and 11, and Paul, Silas and Timothy in 1 Thessalonians 1? Or whole churches of believers in 1 Thessalonians 2, and other faithful believers generally in Hebrews 6? Surely, in order to imitate others, we look sideways at their following to see how we should be doing it. So we're told to look at others 1 minute and then not to in another. But where does that leave us? When do we imitate and when do we ignore? How do we follow Jesus correctly? The key to understanding this is to see the difference between the comparing that Peter was being rebuked for and the imitating that the New Testament commends. For it is essentially the difference between character and use. We are called to imitate others' character, but not the way others are used. So if you look at those imitate passages, you will see that in 1 Corinthians 4, the letter's readers are being encouraged to imitate the apostles' humility, grace, and endurance. Not by copying exactly what the apostles have been through in their lives, but by being humble, gracious, and enduring in their own lives and circumstances. And this should be true of us as well. We are not to try to be or expect to be like the apostles in the tasks that God uses us to do, but we are to be humble, to be gracious, and to endure in the paths that God sets out for us. And again, if we look at 1 Corinthians 11, we see that the letter is asking those same Corinthian readers to behave in a way that is marked by self-sacrificial love for others. We have the aim that those who experienced such love will not be pushed away from Jesus by any self-assertive arrogance on the part of the Corinthians, but instead that the Corinthian believers would place no such barrier in front of others, so that others will be drawn to Jesus and so be saved. And this is a character trait that we also need to imitate in our lives. While accepting that we will probably not put it into practice in exactly the same circumstances as Paul or those Corinthians, but our lives should be marked by self-sacrificial love in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Or let's look at 1 Thessalonians, where the readers themselves have become people to be imitated because they follow Jesus with joy despite suffering persecution. Here again is a character trait for us to imitate, but for us to imitate in our own very different circumstances. Joy in affliction is surely one of the hardest attitudes to achieve ourselves. But in Jesus we can know it, as we understand, like those Thessalonians, that what we have in Christ is of such value that all other things, even our hardships, pale by comparison, leaving us with joy even in the valley of the shadow of death. And finally, Hebrews 6. Here the readers are urged to continue in their following of Jesus with the same faith and patience that those who have gone before have had, in order that they too may enter into an eternal life in God's presence. And so once more, what we're called to imitate is not the paths that those people walked in faith and patience, but instead the way they walked them with faith and patience. So can you see the difference between right and wrong comparison? Right and wrong imitation. We are called to follow the example of those who have gone before, whether they be one of the apostles or any other believer who has lived or is now living faithful to Christ, in terms of those godly character traits. But we are not to seek to imitate or compare ourselves to their circumstances or how they are used. So Peter, in our passage, is rebuked by Jesus because he wants to know how John's life will unfold. He wants to know how and when John will die in his service of their Lord. And Jesus, in effect, says to him, look, Peter, you just concentrate on living your life in obedience to me and in the paths that I have laid out for you, and don't compare that life with that of others, because they will be different. For I use my servants as I choose, and according to how I have made and gifted them. And Jesus says the same to us today. Look, each of you, you just concentrate on living your life in obedience to me and in the paths that I have laid out for you. And don't compare your life with that of others, because they will be different. For I use my servants as I choose, and according to how I have made them and gifted them. And to that he adds, but instead be imitators of those who have gone before as faithful servants in your characters, developing humility, grace, endurance, self-sacrificial love, joy even in suffering, faith and patience. For whatever your walk will be like, this is how you should live it. So when we attempted to look at the lives of others and to compare them to our own, whether this is in a spirit of, oh, I could never do that, or I do so much more than them, or it's not fair, their life is so much better or worse, or whatever it might be than mine, then instead we should focus on developing a godly character through prayer, studying God's word, and then putting it into practice, and let others follow God without our commentary. And alongside developing such a character, we should each individually, every day, seek to know our Master's will for ourselves and to go wherever he sends us, remembering that it will be different for each of us. And actually, it's not that hard to discern where we must follow our Lord. Every day, there are choices to be made which have a clear yes and no answer. When we ask, what would be the right thing to do in God's sight? The answer is plain. And some choices we make proactively and some reactively. So as we wake up in the morning, should we speak with our Lord and dedicate that day to his service in prayer, asking him to help us do as he wills? Well, the answer is yes, we do. That is a proactive choice. Do we ensure that that day has a time set aside in it to study his word and speak with him in prayer? Yes, we should. Another proactive choice. As we drive away from home that morning, and the person in front of us is driving so slowly, and we are in a rush, do we tailgate them or mutter dark thoughts to ourselves about them as we follow behind them? No, we graciously give them space and wait in patience. That is a reactive choice. For such circumstances are brought into our lives by God to develop our characters and to grow our witness to others. That self-sacrificial love that we talked of. For if you cannot show self-sacrificial love in such an easy situation, then is he going to trust you to do so when it really matters? When he wants to use your love to bring someone to know him. And when during the day that choice comes in front of us, either to stand for Jesus or just to sideslip out of the way, whether it be in something we do or not do or say or not say, which way should we go? Well, once again, if we follow him in the small things, then he will begin to entrust us with the bigger. But if we fail in the little matters, then he will just keep giving us little things until we learn to follow. But if we prove faithful in the small things, then he will begin to entrust us with more. For as we obediently follow, so our godly characters will develop. And as our godly characters develop, so our usefulness will increase. So if you feel that you are a small person in a world of Christian giants, of no great use to the Master, then concentrate on the small things that he calls you to do each day, both proactive and reactive. And as you get those right, so he will use you more and more. And if you think yourself a big person who is being underused by God, a person who thinks he has much to offer, but God has not yet recognized and used your talents, then maybe you need to think about how faithful in following him you are with the small things he asks you to do each day. For if you fail to do them, then in his sight you are not the big person you think you are. How faithful are you in your prayers? In your reading of his word? How godly are you in your everyday behaviour? Do you show humility when speaking with others? Are you gracious in your behaviour towards others? How self-sacrificial is your love? Are you joyful in suffering? Are you patient? For if you are not humble in what you think of as your small place, then you will not be when you are given a place of greater responsibility. If you cannot be gracious in your life as it is now, then you will not be when you are given greater tasks to do. If you cannot sacrifice self in love in little situations, then how are you when much depends upon it? If you cannot be joyful in suffering in the small discomforts you face, then how will you cope when something really serious comes to you? And if you have no patience as you wait behind a slow motorist, how on earth are you going to be patient when Jesus asks you to wait for something that matters so much more? But be encouraged that the opposite is also true. If we are faithful in the small things, so will God give us more to be faithful in. As we prove our worth as followers, so will he give us more and more. as you are humble, gracious, enduring, loving, joyful, faithful and patient in the situations that come to you now, so he will give you more and more situations to be so in the future. And those situations will become more and more significant in his service, for you'll be more and more a proven servant of worth and character, a tool useful in the hands of the master. And that is what happened to both Peter and John. But both were followers used in different ways and ended their lives at different times and in different places. While both were faithful servants growing in character and usefulness, their master had different plans for them. And after establishing the church together in Jerusalem and Judea in its early years, they then seem to have been sent separately to strengthen the growing church in its varying locations around the Roman Empire. And the probability, based upon the most reliable records of the early church, is that Peter was martyred in Rome in the AD 60s, while John lived on in Ephesus until the early years of the second century and died a natural death. Very different paths, but very similar godly characters. And it is to John's death that our passage now turns in verse 23, as the apostle clears up a misunderstanding about his own death, which was doing the rounds all those years later. Obviously, it had been reported as a result of this conversation with Peter in our passage that John was not going to die until Jesus returned at the second coming. Now, obviously, we know that it's not true for the simple reason that John is now definitely dead and Jesus has most definitely not returned. But at the time that this gospel was going to press, John was clearly still alive and was getting impressively old. So an increasing amount of credence was being gained for the idea that he would just keep on going. After all, was the old man not beginning to get uncommonly old, while all the other apostles were dead? So John gives the only answer he can. He reminds his readers of the words that Jesus actually used, which included a big if at the beginning of the sentence, an if which the rumour mongers seem to have forgotten. For John cannot say any more than that, for in common with all believers then and now, even he did not know the day that Jesus would come back. For Jesus himself had taught that no one knows the day or the hour of his return, for he will come like a thief in the night. In other words, without prior warning and without notifying the inhabitants of this world beforehand. Since for all John knew, Jesus could have returned before he died, or many hundreds or thousands of years later. But what he did know is that no one could use his death as a guide, because no clue to the date was to be found in those words of Jesus to Peter in verse 22. And can I say that neither will you find any clues or hints in any other sentence in the Bible, despite the attempts of any number of charlatans and fraudsters over the years. So don't waste your time trying or give any encouragement to those who do. John then closes his gospel by describing himself as a witness. A witness of all that he has presented in his book up to this point. For he says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things." That is all the preceding narrative from the opening of chapter 1 to the end of this chapter. "And who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." The word testimony being the same word in the Greek as witness. So we know that his witness is true. The position of a witness is very important in the whole of John's gospel. As we saw at the end of chapter 20, the whole point of John writing this book has been that people by reading it might believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they would have life in his name. In other words, that people might believe all that Jesus said about himself and about us, that we must listen to him, obey him, follow him, worship him. For it is only as we do so that we can have life and have it abundantly. Abundantly in terms of the richness of that life and abundantly in the terms of the duration of that life. For an eternity of richness is given. For without him, without belief in him, we will have the very opposite, an eternity of mourning and crying and pain. And in order to bring us to belief, John has given us witnesses. Human witnesses, such as John the Baptist in chapter 1, or the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, the crowds who saw Lazarus raised in chapter 10, and the 11 disciples who lived with Jesus, and many of whom would die for him. And then the witness of Jesus himself, his words and his works as a witness. And the witness of the Old Testament, as in many places it speaks of Jesus hundreds of years before he came. And now John puts himself forward as a witness, testifying to the truth of all that he has written down. And so when people come, like the Jews did when Jesus was walking on the earth, and said, "I want evidence. What evidence can you give me that Jesus is who you claim him to be?" Then we can answer, "Here is the evidence, for here are the witnesses in this book. Read it and consider what they say." For the claims of Christians, the claims of the Bible, the claims of Jesus himself are not based upon myths and legends passed down through the centuries and garbled and mangled in their passing. They are based upon real historical documents which claim to be recording real historical events. And like all such documents, they can be interrogated and weighed and evaluated for their truth. And the evidence for the truth of what they claim is strong. We have copies of them upon which the Bible in your hands are based, which go back to within decades of the events they record, and which show that the wording has not changed at all in all those intervening years. We have non-Christian contemporary writers whose testimony supports the fact that Jesus really did live and was really crucified when the Bible claims he was. We have men who died for the truth of what is written down for us, men who are eyewitnesses of what happened. Would they have been willing to do so if they were, or if all it were was a lie, as they surely would have known? And we have four Gospels and the other writings of the apostles which ring true in themselves and when compared with other writings and accounts of the time. But with all of that, you will not find proof in this book, the Bible, that we have before us. You will not be able to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For unlike Thomas, you will not be able to touch the wounds in his hands and feet and put your hand in the hole in his side. You will not get your proof until it is too late, until you stand face to face with Jesus after your death. And then, if you have not already believed, the time for belief will be past and your eternal destiny already set. The witnesses are there. The evidence is strong. But the proof will not be found in the Bible. Such proof only comes with the final and most effective of John's witnesses, the Holy Spirit. Only when the Holy Spirit works in your heart and your mind will certainty come. Certainty that Jesus is who he claims to be. Certainty that springs from belief that all we read in this book is true. And when the Holy Spirit has brought that certainty to you, you will be able to say, with me, I know that Jesus lives and that he is my Saviour, my Lord, my God, my brother and my friend. And I know that one day I will go home to be with him in heaven for eternity. And it is only when we meet him face to face that we will fully understand the glory and wonder of Jesus. For despite all these witnesses that have been given to us and all their words and revelations, we will never be able to see the true extent and nature of what Jesus has done and will do until that day. For as John says in verse 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Is this last verse hyperbole? Is this a deliberate exaggeration to make his point? Perhaps. Many commentators believe it is and mention that many other contemporary writers use exactly the same technique in making their points. But I'm not so sure that John thought it was. I think the words of Hugh Palmer, rector of All Souls Church in London, are close to the truth of what John is meaning by these words. And he says, an exaggeration? Perhaps. But the Jesus of this gospel is the Jesus who made the world. And there may be more truth to those words than we imagine. Certainly they are a reminder that whatever we know is only a fraction of the truth. For the Jesus we are called to follow is far bigger than anything that any human being can contain with any number of words. And so it ends, this Gospel of John. And as we too end our studies in it, which have occupied us in these Sunday evenings for the last 16 months, I think we need to step back from these last words of chapter 21 and just take a brief look at the whole book. Now, there are many ways and this could be done, picking up on a whole list of enduring themes that John has used throughout his account. We've already looked at John 20:31, where the apostle states that his main purpose in writing was so that whoever reads this book would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who gives eternal life for those who do believe. Or we could go through again the famous I am statements, or the carefully selected signs or evidences that John structures his gospel around, or some of the key words that keep appearing time and again, such as life and light and truth. But I want to finish tonight by picking up on that one word, follow, that we've looked at in this passage. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus uses this word to describe those who will follow him. Not just the disciples then, but anyone who accepts him as their Lord and Master from that day to this. And each time he talks of following him, he describes a different aspect of what he means. First, he sets out the offer. What does he hold out to those who will follow him? Second, he tells us who will follow him. And third, he describes what a follower's life will look like. So let's just remind ourselves of these three things. The first follow statement is found in John 8, verse 12, where Jesus is speaking to the crowds during his third visit to Jerusalem. And he says to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So here we have the offer made to the whole crowd in front of him, and through this gospel made to the whole world, to whoever will follow. Jesus offers the light of life. What does this mean? What is the light of life? Well, the contrast is with darkness and death. And the picture is an everyday one that all people can understand from whatever time or place, for everyone has experience of light and of darkness. We all know what it is like to be in total darkness, I would imagine, to be out in the pitch black, in some isolated spot, that creeping fear, not knowing what is out there, what may be coming at us, where we are or what may happen next, the loneliness and the sense of isolation. And all of us know, by contrast, what it is like to be in the light, to be able to see all around us, to see what is coming, to know which way to go, to feel attached to the world around us, to feel safe and secure. And that contrasting picture is how Jesus describes life with him and life without him. Those who follow will be like those who live in the light, and those who don't will be like those who live in the darkness. For as a follower, I have no fear of the future. I know where I'm going, to heaven to be with my Lord. As a follower, I am never lonely, for my friend is always with me as my comfort and my strength. As a follower, I am never lost, with no notion of where I am going, for he is my guide and straightens my paths before me. And as a follower, I have life, for the source of that light also gives me life, eternal life. I will never die. I can never die. For I know that through him I am already experiencing eternal life. Truly, one day this body of mine will give up and will be buried and rot away. But I will not. My spirit will then go to meet my Saviour, to be given a new incorruptible body that will house me forever. But for those who do not follow, the darkness remains, with no knowledge of where they're going, no constant, faithful, intimate and ever-present friend to comfort and guide, but instead an ever-present waxing and waning fear of the future and what it holds, certain only of death and a death without hope. And if they only knew, a deepening and eternal continuation of the same darkness after that death. And so that is the choice, light versus darkness, life versus death. And Jesus says to all, follow me and I will give you the light of life. The second follow statement is found in John 10, verse 27, where Jesus is again in Jerusalem and talking to the Jews who've gathered around him. And they ask him to prove to them that he is the Messiah, the Saviour that he claims to be, but that they do not believe that he is. And Jesus says to them, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, those Jews were not followers of Jesus, and he knew it. And so he's telling them the sort of people his followers are. And he uses three ways to describe them. They are like sheep, they hear his voice, and he knows them. A follower of Jesus is like a sheep. Now, that's not a very grand thing to be. Even today, if we were to describe someone as sheep-like, it's not a compliment. It either means that they just meekly follow the lead of others, or it means someone who's easily scared. And that is rather the point. A follower of Jesus is someone who knows how small they are. A follower is humble enough to accept a shepherd, for they know they are lost, they know they are weak, and they know they have no idea how to look after themselves. You see, the proud will never become a follower, for they cannot be a sheep. Those who think they have all the answers, who are confident in their own strength and their own way ahead, will never become a follower, for they cannot accept a shepherd. Jesus also tells us that his followers hear his voice. Indeed, that is how they become followers in the first place. For when they hear his words, spoken through the pages of the Bible, they know at once that he is the one. He is their shepherd, their master, their Lord, their God. But for those who are not, who cannot accept him or will not follow, Jesus speaks words means nothing to them. They just cannot hear them. To them, they are just myths and fables, the inventions of some long-dead, deluded simpletons. And I've just been reading this book that Andrew Pons recommended the other morning, I Am N. And that's one of the really striking things in it, that you have in a society of 96% Muslims, where they're surrounded by pressures, and in fact they know nothing apart from Islam. And then they just hear Jesus' voice, maybe once, as his word is given to them. And straight away they know. They know that he is the Lord. They are his sheep. And lastly, Jesus says that he knows them. This does not mean that he knows everything about them, for he knows everything about everybody. It means that he knows them. He is in a personal relationship with them. He is constantly thinking of them and caring for them. And he knows them before even they know him. For it is he who chooses his sheep, not his sheep who choose him. He comes to get them when they are still lost. And as he does, he calls to them. And when they hear his voice, all at once they know who he is, even though they have never heard him before. For he knows them and they know his voice. And he comes and he gathers them up to himself. And the shepherd and his sheep are united together forever. And no one and nothing will ever be able to take them out of his hand as he leads and guides them forward, always in his company and under his care. The final follow statement is found in John 12, verse 26. And here Jesus is describing what a follower's life will be like. For he says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." A follower's life is that of a servant. A servant of the one he follows. And the pattern of what that service will look like is found in the life of his master. So if we want to know what being a follower looks like, then we need to look at the life of Jesus himself, as we found it laid out in the Gospels. And if we would claim to be a follower, to be a Christian, a sheep of our shepherd, then our lives should look like a servant's, and they should look like his. For we are not our own. We belong to him. And we need each day, each hour to remember this. As we face every decision in our lives, however large, however small, such decisions are not ours to make. We lay them all before him, for him to guide and lead. And we are to seek to imitate our master in how we live our lives. And this brings us back to what we were looking at earlier, the true way to imitate and the false. We are not to set our expectations and our plans on doing exactly what Jesus did. We do not have to work as carpenters for 30 years before embarking on an itinerant ministry teaching of the kingdom of God and healing the sick, before heading to Jerusalem to be crucified for the sins of the world. But we are called to live developing the character that he perfectly modelled, that life of humility, grace, endurance, self-sacrificial love, joy even in suffering, faith and patience. And as we do that, so he will open up our path before us, leading us through the life and works he has for each of us. And maybe that will involve a martyr's death like Peter's, or maybe a more peaceful death at home like John. And who knows what before that? But we are not to worry about such things or compare ourselves to the paths of others. But we are instead to walk forward behind him as his followers in a life characterized by increasing godliness and trust our shepherd to provide and enable whatever lies ahead before he brings us home, away from this world, to live with him forever in perfect peace. Let's pray. Father, it's all very well listening and remembering these words this evening. We do pray that we would think on them and they would sink in. But Father, it is far more important to remember them all tomorrow and in the week ahead and in the months and the years that stretch before us. Father, I pray that they would be ingrained in our brains in all that time. Father, that you would give us hearts and minds that seek to be followers with all of our lives, all of the time. and that we would trust you and go wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.